Well, do come back to Matthew chapter 5, and we're thinking especially this morning about verses 17 to verse 20. Now, Exodus chapter 34, verse 26 says this: "Do not boil a kid," as in a baby goat, "in its mother's milk." In other words, don't mix meat and dairy. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a guardrail for your roof." That's to stop people from falling off flat roofs in ancient Middle East. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13 says, "You shall not keep two different weights, one large and one small." That's really saying, don't have a dodgy set of weighing scales so that you can cheat people out of their money. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, "You shall not wear a mixture of wool and linen together." So we all need to check our labels this morning. Now, there are just four of 613 mitzvot, or laws, within Judaism. And they're each taken from the Bible. There are 248 positive mitzvot, you must do this. And there are 365 negative mitzvot, you must not do that. Rules, rules, rules. It's all about the rules. I wonder how you feel about the rules. Are you the rebellious type? Fight the power, beat the system? Or are you a compliant kind of person? You always like to colour in between the lines. Make sure you never cross any boundaries. Rules, rules, rules. Well, for the people of Jesus' day, this was their daily life. Their lives were dominated by rules. From one side, they had the Roman government who were telling them, do this, don't do that, pay this tax, pay that fine. And then from the other side, they had the Jewish religious authorities, the teachers of the law, telling them, wear this, do that, pay this, sacrifice that. From all angles, these people were bombarded by rules. So as people listen to Jesus, as he is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we read, they had this thing in the back of their mind. They had this hope that maybe Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was going to be the one who would set them free from all of these rules. He was going to liberate them from all of this oppression from the Romans and from the religious establishments. And so then it's in that context that we come to these verses in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And these verses have kind of been one of the go-to texts for theological debates around the New Testament use of the law. Do we, as Christians, still have to obey the Ten Commandments? That's one of these passages where that debate rages on, and it's a worthwhile discussion. It's a worthwhile conversation to have. Do we still keep the Ten Commandments? Why don't we obey the kosher food laws? Why am I allowed to wear wool and polyester at the same time? But I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and say that's not what this passage is really about. I don't think Jesus was intending to spark a debate amongst his followers to say, should we keep the law? Should we not keep the law? Instead, I think the reason why Jesus taught us these verses is rather straightforward. I think there's two things that we can learn from these verses. Firstly, Christ's purpose. And secondly, our need. So firstly then, Christ's purpose. Look with me again at verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, before we moved to Bromley, we were renting a two-bed flat in Ashford. And as you will know, if you've ever rented before, you have to sign a rental agreement or a contract. And this contract is between two parties, isn't it? There's two sides, the landlord and the tenant. And both of these two sides are required to keep their end of the deal. So as the tenant, we had to pay our rent. We had to be good tenants and look after the property. We had to make sure we paid our council tax, etc., etc. But then the landlord also had to keep his side of the contract. He had to allow us to live in the property. He had to make sure there was no major maintenance issues. He had to make sure that the property was gas safe and all of that kind of thing. And so we both had our sides of the deal to keep. And if either of us broke our end of the contract, well, then the other one could break theirs as well. If we refused to pay our rent, then the landlord could kick us out. He could evict us. If we broke our contract, well, then the landlord was free from his side of the deal. Now, in this verse, when Jesus says the law and the prophets, Jesus is taking us back into the Old Testament. At Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments, the law. And it was as if the people of Israel and God were entering into a contract. We normally call it a covenant. I don't really like talking about it as a contract. It sounds a bit cold, like a deal, doesn't it? But that's kind of the basic idea. They were making a deal. They were signing up to an agreement. And this agreement had two sides. God would keep his side as long as the people kept theirs. And now, this is God's side of this agreement. Deuteronomy 28 says this: the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock. The Lord will grant the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns, on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. That's God's end of this deal. To put it another way, God's side of this agreement is to give the people a place to live, to give them peace from their enemies, and to give them prosperity in every part of their lives. Sounds heavenly, doesn't it? Sounds incredible. God is essentially offering these people a return to the paradise of the Garden of Eden. He's offering these people heaven. So that's God's side. What's the people's side? What did the people need to do in this agreement with God? Well, here's the very next verse in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised on oath, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. This return to the paradise of Eden was on the condition of total obedience. After all, a perfect and pure God is offering them a place in a perfect paradise so he can accept nothing less than perfection. It doesn't matter, does it, how clean you keep yourself? It doesn't matter how clean you keep your house. If your dog rolls around in the mud and then comes running through and jumping on your lap, well, your cleanliness is shattered, isn't it? So too, a pure God offering perfect paradise, he cannot accept anything less than perfection. That perfect world would be ruined if he allowed sinful people to enter. And so, in order for this contract to work, the people had to obey. Now, you and I, we know that that's never going to work, don't we? God knew that this was never going to work. Even Moses knew that this was never going to work. And yet, in spite of all of that, the people themselves were convinced that they could do it. When Moses presented this agreement to the people, paradise in exchange for perfection. The people said, sign us up. Exodus 24, verse 7. Moses took the book of the covenant, read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And so the deal is struck. They have signed on the dotted line. And this contract has been agreed. And yet no sooner have they signed the contract, the people fail. They can't keep their end of the deal. The Israelites never managed to keep their side of the covenant. Every single day, they fell short of the perfection that God required of them. And so just like our landlord was entitled to evict us if we didn't pay our rent, well, God was under no obligation to keep his side of the agreement. He didn't need to give them the promised land. He didn't need to tolerate them. He could have just wiped them out there and then. In fact, it was only because God is so kind, he's so generous, that they even made it as far as the promised land in the first place. The Israelites would have been killed there at Mount Sinai if it wasn't for the fact that God is gracious. He wants to keep his end of the deal. He wants to welcome people into his paradise. So then, thousands of years down the line, after repeated failure of this people to live up to the covenant, along comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he says these words, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm not here to tear up the contract. I'm not here to cancel the agreement. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to fulfill the Lord's demands. Perhaps you can think about it like this. You watch your child trying to tie their shoelaces, and they can't do it. They keep missing a loop, or they somehow get their finger stuck in one of the knots, and they just keep failing. And so eventually you decide to step in and to tie their laces for them. It's as if Jesus of Nazareth has watched these people fail time and time again and tie themselves up in all sorts of knots. And so now he steps in and he says, allow me. Jesus came into the world to live up to the law's demands. He came to live the perfect life of obedience that covenant with Israel required. That's why he came. And he did it. Jesus kept the people's side of the agreement. I wonder if you've ever thought about this question. It was a question I used to get asked quite a lot. Was Jesus a Jew or a Christian? You ever thought about that? Was Jesus a Jew or a Christian? And the answer is, of course, a Jew. You can debate me afterwards if you don't agree. But I think Jesus was the perfect Jewish man. He was the most Jewish person to ever live. Jesus succeeded where every other Jew had failed. He lived in perfect obedience to all of those 613 mitzvot. He never did anything that was forbidden by the law. He did everything that was required by the law. He would have never worn mixed fabrics. He never would have mixed meat and dairy. He never broke the Sabbath. He always loved God and loved his neighbor. Jesus was the perfect Jewish man. And that's why when the Pharisees tried to accuse him and get him crucified, they had to make stuff up. They had to bring all kinds of false accusations against him. They had to lie in order to turn the people against him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. They couldn't actually convict him of anything, because no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't find any faults with him. God was under no obligation to keep his side of the agreement, because the people never kept their end. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has kept the people's side of the covenant. And so God is finally able to keep his side of the covenant. God couldn't provide people with that perfect paradise because the people failed to earn it. But Christ has earned it. Christ's perfect obedience means God will grant him entry into paradise. The covenant is fulfilled on both sides. Jesus came into the world to live a perfect life in order to obey the law in every single way, in order to fulfill and bring into full effect the covenant, that agreement with God. Not to tear it up and start again, but to meet the law's demands. That's Christ's purpose then. That's why he came. Let's think secondly about our need. Look again with me at verses 18 to 20. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we can look back at the Israelites and we can point the finger at them. We can say, look how far short they fell. Look what a mess they made. But as the old saying goes, when you point a finger at someone else, there's three pointing back at you. So let's examine ourselves for a moment. Are we any better than them? If I was to go around the streets of Twickenham this morning and ask people whether they thought they were a good person, I imagine pretty much all of them would say yes, wouldn't they? Now ask the average man or woman whether they think they'll be going to heaven or hell. I would guess that most people would say, well, I'm not a bad person. I think God will let me into heaven. But here, Jesus says, the only way for you to enter the kingdom of heaven is if you have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. We might say in modern English, dotting every I, crossing every T. God has not lowered his standards. He's not lowered the entry requirements for heaven. When judgment day comes, he will still measure us against his perfect standards. In the school, we used to have target grades for our students, a grade that we were hoping they'd get to by the end of the year. And so as we gave them tests throughout the year, we would put their scores of these tests into a spreadsheet to keep track of their progress. It was one of these clever spreadsheets where it would change colour depending on what number you put in. And so the colours on your spreadsheet would tell you how people are getting on. Bright red was not good, way below their target. Orange was not good, but not quite so bad as red. Yellow was just about on track, they're doing okay. Green was good, they're on track, but the colour we all wanted, the colour we longed to see, was purple. Purple, exceeding expected progress. It was a good day when your tracking sheets were all purple. And Jesus says to us this morning, he says to you this morning, is your life purple? Are you exceeding the standard? Have you gone above and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? These Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they were ultra religious. They were obsessed with keeping the rules. Just take, for instance, the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. These Pharisees, they were so strict that on a Sabbath, they would cover over their mirrors so that when you're walking through your house, if you look in the mirror on a Sabbath, you might see a grey hair. You might be tempted to pluck that grey hair out. And plucking out a grey hair on the Sabbath, that might count as work. That's not resting on the Sabbath day. And so they cover over their mirrors so they can't see themselves. Now, maybe that sounds a bit ridiculous to us. That's a bit extreme. They're taking things too far, aren't they? But do you see where the standard has been set? Christ says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must be even greater than theirs. How is that even possible? How can I get anywhere close to that standard, let alone surpass it? Well, the answer to that question comes in two parts. How can our righteousness exceed the Pharisees? Well, for one thing, it's a righteousness of the heart. You see, righteousness, living in a right relationship with God, as far as Jesus is concerned, that is not a tick box exercise. It's not a case of getting out the rule book, getting out the 613 laws and saying, do not murder, tick, I haven't done that. Do not commit adultery, tick. Honour your father and mother, tick. Jesus is not saying, your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. They scored 600 out of 613. You need to get higher than that. That's not what Jesus means. Instead, Jesus is about to go on to say, in the next few sections, you've heard it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, anger is the real problem. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, lust is just as bad. What good is it to say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, if actually you've got so angry in your heart that you wish they were dead? What good is it to say, well, I haven't slept with anyone, if in your mind you have indulged that fantasy? The Pharisees, you see, they were just ticking the boxes. They were just keeping the rules. And some of them probably came close to a perfect score. But in their hearts, they were bitter. They were proud. They were angry people. And Jesus says to his disciples, you need a righteousness that is more than just ticking the boxes. God is not just keeping score. He's watching your heart. Let's be honest with ourselves. That actually makes things worse, doesn't it? Because if it was just about the outside, if it was just ticking the boxes, well, then maybe we think, okay, I can do that. I can try and tick more boxes than they did. But now that Jesus has put our hearts under the microscope, now we're really in trouble. Because perhaps from the outside, we look okay. As far as other people are concerned, we are good people. But we all know that in our hearts, there's all kinds of things that go on that are just not right. Even if we look okay on the outside, our hearts can so often be rotten. So we can never meet the standards for heaven, can we? Not by a long shot. So how can we have a righteousness which exceeds the Pharisees? For one thing, it's a matter of the heart. But then there's another part to our answer. Let me read to you Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by sinful flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I love those verses. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our sinful flesh. In other words, in the agreement with God, in the covenant that was made with Moses, we were never going to be able to keep our end of the deal. Obedience to the law would never get us into heaven. Not because the laws are bad, not because God made a mistake in writing the rules, no, because we can't keep them. Because our hearts are just rotten. The laws are just fine. It's us. We are weak. We are unable to keep the rules. We can't be righteous enough for heaven. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. But Christ has done it. What the law was powerless to do, God did. He did it by sending his own son. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus lived up to the standards that had been set for us. Jesus' righteousness really did exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus earned his place in heaven. But you might be thinking, well, how does that help us? And Jesus keeps the law perfectly. Jesus earns his place in heaven. Jesus fulfills humanity's side of the covenant. But how does that help me? Well, because at the cross, Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, died the death of a criminal. He took the punishment for breaking the agreement with God. He was condemned as a sinner, even though he was sinless. And so as he was dying on that cross, Christ is offering up his life as a sacrifice for sinners. That perfect life ends in a sinner's death, so that our sinful lives can end with that perfect reward. And so now, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you've confessed your sin to him, if you've pleaded with him for forgiveness, then his righteousness, his perfection is given to you. And you will be welcomed in. When you get to the gates of heaven, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, you will be welcomed in, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ did on your behalf. So let me ask you, do you have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? Do you know with absolute certainty that you have a place in heaven? Because if not, I don't want you to leave this morning thinking the answer is, I've got to try harder. I've got to be better. I can do this. I can change. No, you can't. Instead, you need to go to the Lord Jesus. You need to ask him and say to him, Jesus, I have tried my best and I've failed. I can't make myself better. I cannot do this. Lord, please change me. Thank you for keeping the law perfectly. Please forgive me of my sin. Because unless you have a righteousness which exceeds the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the only place you can get a righteousness like that is by coming to the Lord Jesus. So come to him this morning. Let's pray to him now. Dear Lord our God, we thank you so much for your son. Thank you that he lived that life that we could never live. And we look at our lives and we see just how much we mess up day after day. But we thank you for your perfect son. Thank you that he was willing to come into our world, to endure temptation, that he was willing to go to that cross to offer up his life. And so, Lord, we know that in order to come to you, we have to be perfect. Lord, we confess before you that we're not. And so we plead with you. Please, Lord, give us the perfection of Christ. Clothe us in his righteousness so that we would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in his name. Amen.